the march of the pilgrims singing the evening prayer from Harold in Italy by Berlioz, a transcription by Liszt, played by Leslie Howard. BBC Radio 3, and now it's time for the Early Music Show. And this week, Lucy Skeeping is joined in the studio by the music director of the Academy of Ancient Music, Richard Egar, to discuss an important anniversary.
First movement of a concerto grosso by our own adopted German composer Handel, opus 3, number 1 in B flat, and playing it the Academy of Ancient Music, one of the world's greatest orchestras, on period instruments, naturally. Not that we really need to state that anymore, because playing early music on the same kind of instruments that it was written for is pretty universal nowadays. And that's largely due to the work of the Academy of Ancient Music and others who, in the past 50 or so years, have really revolutionised the whole concept of what we now call historically informed performance. The AAM, or the Academy of Ancient Music, was founded back in 1973 by Christopher Hogwood. This year, then, the orchestra celebrates its 40th anniversary. And to mark the occasion, I'm joined in the studio by Richard Egar, who's been their musical director for the past 8 years, since 2006. So, Richard, how does it feel to be in charge of one of Britain's oldest and most famous period instrument orchestras?
Well, it was incredibly exciting to take over the orchestra from Christopher Hogwood. I mean, it was an orchestra I'd known since I was at university in Cambridge, and the orchestra was always based in Cambridge and has a very strong connection with the university in Cambridge. And I'd known a lot of the players as a young professional in London working. In fact, one of my first gigs ever was with Pavlo Beznosiuk, our present leader. So there was a connection with a lot of the players. I was very familiar with a lot of the players in the academy. But I was incredibly honoured and excited to take over from Christopher, who did such an amazing job with this orchestra in the last 40 years.
And also in the last few years, the orchestra's made some really important connections with various institutions, hasn't it, around, in the city?
Yes, we're connected to the Guildhall School of Music now, and We've started a sort of educational side to the orchestra with Amplify, double Amplify, trying to work more and more with students, particularly from the Guildhall.
The Academy of Ancient Music has certainly come a long way since those beginnings back in the 1970s. And some years ago, in fact, more than I care to remember, I visited Christopher Hogwood in his lovely Victorian terraced home in a leafy part of Cambridge, where he told me a little about those early days, the meaning of the group's name, how he put together some of those pioneering early instrument players, and, of course, about their very first recording.
It was a title from a very early 18th century of a group of people who met in London to both sing and play music that they saw as being ancient if it was at least 20 years old. It seemed to me a rather appropriate title to go off with.
How easy was it to find your players? Because I suppose in those days it was still, there weren't all that many people who owned a Baroque violin and a nice Baroque-shaped bow.
There weren't so many, but on the other hand, you knew...
They all knew each other.
They all knew each other. When you knew one, you knew the lot. There was a big, and had been, of course, a big school of English consort playing. So many of these English players, interestingly, were as adept on the viol as they were on the violin, and I think that made a special cast to the style that was developed here, in contrast to what we already knew well from Amsterdam and from Vienna, from Eduard Melkus, from Leonhardt, from Harnoncourt. There was no English equivalent of this, and it was Peter Wadland reviving the Oiseau-Lear label for Decca, who spotted that instead of just doing reissues of Anthony Lewis and Thurston Dart, we might record afresh some English repertoire on a small group of period instruments. And so we knew our people. Yes, we knew our Jenny Ward Clark and Cat McIntosh and Duncan Druce and Trevor Jones, who already string-playing friends, usually in a consort setting. We put them together. Tess played the oboe, and we found Alan Civil was quite prepared to risk his life on the natural horn and a few people on the natural trumpet. And out of that very small group of players, we met in a church in Petersham, and that was the beginning of the Academy of Ancient Music. And after introducing people to each other, we then recorded Arne overtures.
delightful symphony by that rather underrated, I think, 18th century English composer Thomas Arne, who's most famous, I guess, for writing Rule Britannia and his setting of God Save the King. So that was the Academy of Ancient Music's very first recording from 1973, when period-style performance was still pretty revolutionary, not something that everyone was attempting to do by any means. So, Richard, how does that sound to you now?
Well, it certainly has an incredible freshness to it. You can imagine how that would have sounded from a modern chamber orchestra at that time or 10 years earlier. And one has to sort of listen to these things in the context of the time, and it must have been quite something for people to hear that when it came out. Given that we've been doing it now for 40 years, there are certainly things which are, I think, have improved. But no, it does have an incredible, you know, freshness and life about it. Which survives.
Well, it was soon clear that the AAM was a force to be reckoned with, and recordings continued with Decca's Oiselier label. But the big project that really helped put it on the map was the complete Mozart symphonies, scrupulously researched for period practice. And I guess all the more remarkable because, in a sense, Mozart wasn't really part of the early music repertoire, and certainly not thought like that.
No, Mozart was very much still a domain of the modern orchestras and the modern chamber orchestras, and it was just a necessary thing at that point to go that step further and get into the classical repertoire and in a way claim that for the early music movement as well, to see what we could bring to the very much the standard repertoire of the modern orchestra.
The performances were jointly directed by the Dutch violinist Jaap Schroeder and Christopher Hogwood on the harpsichord, the first ever complete performances of the symphonies on period instruments. Here's Christopher Hogwood again.
A turning point came, I think, when we recorded and played in concert Philipp Emanuel Bach, and this suddenly sorted out those people who wanted to go on and were professionally equipped to go on to later playing styles, and those who were really Baroque and earlier. It opened the way, I think, for people to begin to say, well, what about the school after the Gallant, the beginnings of classical music. We'd already accompanied some of the early Haydn masses, so we were looking at classical idiom. And my feeling was that it would be nice to try a couple of Mozart symphonies and see what happened. And I put this idea forward. And again, to my surprise, the then very adventurous record chiefs thought about it for a bit, and somebody came along and said, well, you know, we really need a new set of Mozart symphonies. The only problem was none of us had a great experience, particularly in string playing styles orchestrally for classical music. And so, because Jaap Schroeder, the Dutch violinist, had been running the Esterházy Quartet and recording and playing Haydn and Mozart for a long time and had a very specific, very cool and didactic Dutch ideal to this, I thought he would make an excellent partner. And purely by chance, when we started looking at the musicological edge of this, we discovered that over quite a few years, Neil Zaslaw in Cornell University had been running seminars amongst his students for establishing historical principles and texts and performing evidence for the Mozart symphonies.
How did you manage to have two directors?
That was how many 18th century orchestras ran, that the first violin was literally the leader and waved a bow, which ensured good unanimity from the upper strings and the winds, whereas the bass end, the cello, the continuo, the double bass, and so on, would be controlled often by the composer sitting at the keyboard.
Christopher Hogwood, founder of the Academy of Ancient Music, who celebrate their 40th anniversary this year. So, Richard, this Mozart series was a real revelation in the sound world of the classical orchestra and seems to have ruffled a few feathers along the way. How influential was it, though, within the music world?
It was hugely influential. That leaner, smaller-scale sound was something which, once it appeared, really had massive ripple effects throughout the whole performance of classical symphonies on modern instruments as well. It was no longer acceptable to play these pieces with massive symphony orchestras, or it certainly caused that to become true, and it was a huge moment in performing the classical repertoire.
Yes, in fact, the gramophone critic, Mozart scholar and New Grove Dictionary editor Stanley Sadie called it the most important musical venture of the decade. Yeah. That's not bad, is it?
It's pretty good.
the first movement of Mozart's Symphony No. 18 in F, the Academy of Ancient Music, directed by Jaap Schroeder and Christopher Hogwood, part of the first ever historically informed recording of the complete Mozart symphonies made in the late 1970s and early 80s. The late 70s also saw the orchestra making choral recordings of Handel and Haydn with the choir of Christ Church Cathedral, Oxford, with singers like Emma Kirkby, Judith Nelson, James Bowman and David Thomas, to name just a few. The climax, though, was a performance of Messiah, given at the Proms in 1979. And a year later, the studio recording came out, which made an incredibly big impact, didn't it, Richard? Were you part of that?
No, I wasn't. I was still at university at that time. But it's not surprising. I mean, Messiah is such an important piece for this country. And it was bound to happen that the first historical performance on record and in concert of the Messiah would have been a huge moment, and Christopher had gathered a fantastic group of singers around him. It's not surprising that it just blew everybody away and continues to blow everybody away.
Glory of the Lord, part of Handel's Messiah, from the recording made in 1979 by the Academy of Ancient Music with the choir of Christ Church Cathedral, Oxford. And it's still remembered by many performers, listeners and composers as a true moment of realisation when the cobwebs fell from this great piece. I'm with Richard Egar today, and he's the current director of the Academy of Ancient Music, and we're talking about the journey from its foundation 40 years ago this year, being its anniversary. We're into the 1980s. The Mozart Symphony recording series was completed, along with more recordings and, of course, a constant schedule of live concerts and tours. And the 1980s also saw the start of a recording project that arguably was I guess even more revolutionary than the Mozart, the start of the complete Beethoven cycle.
Yeah, well, this, I think, again, driven by market forces as well. I mean, things had been so successful that it was the natural next step to go further, to go forward from Mozart and Haydn to Beethoven and ultimately to the early Romantics in the late 80s when people started recording Schumann and Wagner. I remember that happening in the late 80s.
And we mustn't forget the acclaim that the orchestra received from a rather unexpected direction. It won the Brit Award for Vivaldi's Four Seasons. And because in those days, the single classical award was given at the same ceremony as the pop awards. There's a wonderful video of Christopher Hogwood, isn't there, bravely giving his speech.
It's a wonderful piece of video history. I can't recommend it highly enough for your loose moments at the computer to go and Google it.
Because Noel Edmonds introduced him.
Swap Shop. Yes, absolutely. No, it was an absolute period piece of television. So.
And he walked through the sort of banqueting hall up to the stage, and as he walked past, you saw all sorts of people like Prince and Madonna with sort of fags in their mouths.
It's absolutely
those are the days.
Fabulous. It's fabulous. It's a fabulous piece of television history, yes.
The recording had a different soloist for each concerto. So let's stop for a moment to hear the last movement of Winter, which features a violinist who played in that very first Arne recording, an old friend of mine who was not only one of the very first people to pop a Baroque-style violin under her chin and an influential teacher of the next generation of players, but was also for a long time the leader of the Academy of Ancient Music. Her name is Catherine McIntosh. Unmistakable Vivaldi. That was Winter from the award-winning Four Seasons CD from the Academy of Ancient Music. Catherine McIntosh was the soloist there, directed from the harpsichord by the orchestra's founder, Christopher Hogwood. Now, Richard, there was a bit of a change in the mid-1990s, wasn't there, when Christopher introduced some new personalities into the group. We had Paul Goodwin as associate conductor and the violinist Andrew Manzi was associate director.
Yes, my old friend. No, I think it was a very smart move of Christopher. I mean, he'd been doing the orchestra for 30-odd years and he's an incredibly busy musician and was conducting many modern orchestras and spreading the word amongst the modern community at that point. Any music director who's been music director of an orchestra for 30 years is going to want to spread his wings and Christopher's work also as a musicologist. So I think it was a very smart move and a healthy move for the orchestra to spread the workload around because the orchestra was still very busy. And by appointing Paul and Andrew, I think it was an extremely good move for the orchestra and very healthy.
And what effect did this have on the style or the sound, if any? I mean, did they want to sort of reflect their own particular tastes a bit more?
Well, I think this is a very important change which was happening then. I mean, the early days of the movement were very concerned with a sort of objectivity, getting back to basics, getting back to good texts and doing serious musicological research. And you can hear that in the early recordings. But I think after 30 years of experience and more research and reading more about performance practice, the idea that there was not one great truth about how to perform a piece was becoming more, there was more elbow room to allow that kind of thinking again, and that subjective performance is a very important part of playing Baroque and classical music. And any other music director is going to have another idea about the music that they're performing, and that's only right and proper. And I think to allow the orchestra to play with other directors, and it's still very much a part of the Academy today, it's not just me. We have 50% of the year is usually done by other directors, and I think that's very, very healthy.
You were actually a soloist in those early days, weren't
yes.
you? You hadn't quite risen to director.
No, again, I mean, I'd been working with Andrew since we were at Cambridge, so I went on tour with Andrew as a soloist, and I took part in performances of Rinaldo, which Christopher Hogwood was conducting as well. And of course, as I said earlier, that I knew a lot of the players. I'd worked with a great many of the players. And in fact, I took the Academy on tour to America a couple of years before I became involved with the orchestra. So I was sort of, I was becoming part of the family, the Academy of Ancient Music family, And there we go. Then it all changed.
Well, you mentioned the Rinaldo recording, and we're going to hear that in a moment. But first of all, let's hear two of that kind of newer generation of musicians associated with the Academy of Ancient Music, Andrew Manzi and Rachel Podger, playing part of the Bach Double Violin Concerto, one of my great favourites.
Thank you.
third and final movement of Bach's Double Violin Concerto. Andrew Munsey and Rachel Podger, the soloist there, with the Academy of Ancient Music, who this year celebrate their 40th anniversary. And my studio guest today is their director, the harpsichordist Richard Egar. As the orchestra went from strength to strength, Richard, and continued its relationship with Decca, of course, it did begin to attract some really big international stars, didn't it?
Well, Decca has always been a great company for fantastic singers. Just historically, if you look at the Decca catalogue, this is a fantastic opera, in particular, was a huge part of Decca's work. So I think it was only natural that the Academy, having become such a big part of Decca's catalogue, that they started putting these great singers together. I mean, Joan Sutherland, I remember, it was on recordings with the Academy, and Alid Jones as a treble. So I think it was a natural progression for Decca to see the great soloists that they were working with being paired with the Academy of Ancient Music. So when the Rinaldo recording was planned, they had fantastic singers such as David Daniels and Cecilia Bartoli for this project, which was fantastic.
Lascia ch'io pianga from Rinaldo, a recording from 1999 by the Academy of Ancient Music with mezzo-soprano Cecilia Bartoli. Well, we've been tracing the development of the Academy of Ancient Music, and what an amazing journey it's been. Our story now enters the 21st century, when you, Richard, get a chance to take the reins, succeeding Christopher Hogwood as musical director around 2006, I think.
Yes, I was associate director. I took over Andrew's job as associate director for a year, and then after that year, I was asked to become the sole music director of the orchestra, and very proud I was too.
Some shoes, I think, absolutely, you have to fill absolutely. There. Although, as we've heard, you had been associated with the orchestra as a player, of yeah. course. Nevertheless, I suppose you wanted to put your own stamp on things right away?
Well, I think, as I said earlier, you know, any musician going into an orchestra is going to do what they do. I've not been conscious of wanting to make a particular stamp. I was known for a certain way of doing things and a certain way of looking at music and performing music, particularly having worked so much with Andrew in a duo. You know, we got a certain notoriety as performers. And I think the aims that I had with Andrew were very well known. And I brought that to the Academy, my idea about how to perform and the freedom which I like to exhibit when I perform, and particularly spontaneity and improvisation. It's a very much a part of what I do.
Sounds so kind of genteel and gentlemanly and intelligent compared with sometimes what you hear about orchestras. There's a lot of rumbling in the ranks if they don't like a new conductor or something.
Yeah, but I was very comfortable with the Academy. It was all people I knew, and it was sort of like a good hand in glove. It worked very well, and we had immediate success with the first recording I did was the Handel Opus 3, which won the Gramophone Award. That success led us to produce a series of Handel recordings, which is very much a part of the Academy's history anyway. Handel has always been a very important part of the Academy of Ancient Music.
Well, we're going to hear part of one of your favourite recordings. What would you like to hear?
I think it would be from the sessions that we had for the Handel organ concertos. There was a very special buzz about those sessions, and particularly the first sessions we did were all of the Handel Opus 4 organ concertos, but we also recorded the Cuckoo and the Nightingale at that session. And particularly that piece gives a lot of room for me as a director, and particularly as organist, to spread my wings and indulge myself in flights of improvisatory fancy. And the sessions were really, really fun, and I was very, very happy with that recording particularly.
Handel's organ concerto there, the one known as the Cuckoo and the Nightingale. Richard Egar there was the director and soloist with the Academy of Ancient Music. And he's with me now in the studio, presumably called the Cuckoo and the Nightingale because there are lots of bird
noises. There are, particularly in the second movement, which you haven't heard, there's lots and lots of playing around with Cuckoo and Nightingale motifs. But in that slow movement, which is a beautiful movement, the cuckoos are a little bit more languid. In fact, you hear more ooh cooks than you do cuckoos. But it's a beautiful, beautiful movement.
I'm afraid time's almost run out for today's programme, and we're now pretty well up to date in the story of the orchestra. So let's talk a little moment about the future. The musical landscape is so different, isn't it, Richard, from how it was back in the 1970s when the orchestra started. But I've got a feeling that you and the Academy are still going to break new ground somehow.
Well, there's always new ground to break and new things to learn. I think what's important that we carry on the work that was done in those early years, carry on learning, carry on trying to find out more about how to perform all this old music, because, you know, we do learn all the time. I don't think there's any massive undiscovered composer to find, but there's certainly repertoire that hasn't been done and still needs digging out, particularly early 19th century repertoire. There's still quite a lot of 17th century repertoire which I would like to explore. So there's still plenty to do, thank goodness.
And if anyone invents the ability to travel back in time in some sort of space-age way, we really would be able to prove the Academy's approach right.
I don't know about right, but I think we would be pretty shocked if we heard a lot of these composers performing. I think the more I read and the more I look at what we know about performance, I think we would be pretty shocked about how these people played. I think it would have been incredibly colourful, and I think that's something we can always strive to do, make the music colourful, make it live, make it vibrant, and make it shock people when it needs to.
Now, can you reveal any plans in the pipeline? A little bit of an exclusive, perhaps?
Well, we're looking, for our 40th season, we've started a record label, which we've already released one record, The Birth of the Symphony. The John Passion is coming up. We're continuing a Bach cycle. It's strange that the Academy has never recorded the Bach Passions. So we've got the John Passion and the Matthew Passion. Interestingly, the first versions of both of those pieces, certainly the first version of the Matthew, is very rarely done. Music by Castello that we're hoping to record complete. Also, we're exploring Monteverdi's operas in the next 3 years. We did Orfeo this year at the Barbican to start our season. Next year we'll do Popea, and the following season we'll do Ulisse. And then the 3 years after that, we're looking at exploring early 19th century Italian opera. So perhaps some Rossini, Donizetti, who knows? There's plenty of work to do. And Beethoven, coupled with perhaps lesser known symphonies of the beginning of the 19th century by Spohr. There's so much music still to give to people that they don't know.
Richard Egar, thank you so much for joining me, Director of the Academy of Ancient Music. And we're going to finish with part of the Haydn Symphony No. 49, which was your very first recording on your own label.
It was, yeah, and what a piece. It's so, that energy and that excitement of what was going on in the middle of the 18th century in Esterhazy with Haydn's experiments within the symphony are so amazing. Thank you.
The last movement of Haydn's Symphony No. 49, performed by the Academy of Ancient Music under their music director, Richard Egar, who was also Lucy Skeeping's studio guest in this week's Early Music Show, celebrating the 40th anniversary of the Academy of Ancient Music. The producer was Lindsay Kemp. Well, now here's Mary King with a word about the choir.
Tonight in the choir, flaming swords, giants, rivers of milk and elves of the deep ocean. And that's all in just one of my pieces, part of an epic depiction of the world drawn from the legends of Iceland. In fact, Iceland is my touchstone for a programme full of wintry chills, right from the shivering chorus of Purcell's King Arthur to a young British composer's response to the barren landscapes of the far north. All that in The Choir, coming up at 4.
This is BBC Radio 3. Now it's time for Choral Evensong, which was first broadcast last Wednesday from Lichfield Cathedral. The canticles in E minor are by Heathcote Statham, who was organist for almost 40 years from 1928 at Norwich Cathedral. And the anthem is Prepare Ye the Way of the Lord, a 17th century setting of words from Isaiah chapter 40 by Michael Wise, who was one-time choirmaster at Salisbury and St Paul's Cathedrals. The service opens now with the introit Advent from the Lichfield Antiphons by Richard Lloyd, a former Lichfield Cathedral chorister.
A very warm welcome in this first week of Advent to the Cathedral Church of St Mary and St Chad in Lichfield, especially to those joining us through the fellowship of Radio 3. Boys and men have sung in this place for seven centuries, but the voices of girl choristers have been heard in our foundation only for the past 18 months. We rejoice in their arrival and in this, their first broadcast evensong. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Dearly beloved, I pray and beseech you, as many as are here present, to accompany me with a pure heart and humble voice unto the throne of the heavenly grace, saying after me, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live, and hath given power and commandment to his ministers to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins. He pardoneth and absolveth all them that truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. Wherefore, let us beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit, that those things may please him which we do at this present, and that the rest of our life hereafter may be pure and holy, so that at the last we may come to his eternal joy through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
O Lord, open thou our lips.